I pray that God's grace and his peace and his mercy would be yours in Jesus' name. Amen. Chaos in the world is kind of what this message is about. This is Coventry Cathedral in England. And as you look toward the altar, it is truly an overwhelming sight. This tapestry is just massive. It shows Jesus enthroned in glory, but he's a pale and wounded Jesus, but sitting on a throne. And surrounding him is a band of gold that branches out into four corners. Each corner symbolizes one of the four evangelists, one of the four authors of the Gospels. These four authors of the Gospels all give us one vision, the same vision of a wounded Christ ruling over a fallen world. The sheer size of this thing is just stunning. I think I don't remember if I mentioned it here or the last service, but it's as big as a tennis court. It's huge. It took 12 weavers 3 years to complete. Its visage is just stunning and awe-inspiring, but it's really overwhelming for a far more important reason. It should overwhelm you with just how much God truly, truly, deeply loves us. The designer of this masterpiece was a man by the name of Graham Sutherland. And what he did in thread in this tapestry is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8. As he is talking to these struggling, threatened, just very fearful congregations in the city of Rome. I think that what we're looking at today is one of the most beautiful parts of Scripture. It's certainly maybe the most beautiful part of what Paul writes in Romans. It's here that he takes all that he showed us in Romans 6 and 7 and the beginning of 8, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he weaves that all together with all of creation, with life and with death, with angels and with demons, with the present and the future, come what may, with things seen and with things unseen. It's all there in Romans chapter 8. All of God ruling over all of creation. That's what Paul wants you to see today. Paul takes us, this series is called God's Greater Story. Paul takes you in Romans chapter 8, he says, just for a minute, jump to the end, right? Go to the end of God's greater story, because that's not the end. That's really a new beginning, a glorious recreation of all things, and the final victorious revelation of God's people as more than conquerors in his love. When we read what Paul wrote here, something should happen. Something does happen. It's not as if we're standing at the foot of this tapestry looking up at it. That's not where Paul wants you to take you today. It's magnificent. To stand in that cathedral is just, it'll take your breath away. But Paul wants you to climb up there, stand in the tapestry, and look out. Paul wants you to see the world through Jesus' eyes. Paul wants us to see the world through Jesus, who looks at us with compassion as sheep who are threatened and scattered in need of a shepherd. You see, Paul knows if you look at the world through Jesus' eyes, it will change you. It has to change you. You see, when we come to church, every one of us comes with a limited vision of God. We look at God through the experience of our lives, and that simply limits what we can see of him. We are prompted to come to church and ask questions like, did God hear my prayer? Did he answer my prayer? Is he going to give me strength to deal with all the mess that the world would throw at us? Those kinds of questions are really trying to grab onto God and drag him down and pack him in a box where we want him to fit in our lives. God does not fit in our lives. Paul, it's God's word, but Paul is writing them. Paul wants to change our perspective. He wants us to experience a real revelation. We don't fit God into our lives. God fits our lives into him, into his life, his love, and his reign over all of creation. What Paul wants us to do in chapter 8 is take a breath and just pause for a moment to see the world through the eyes of Jesus, who has risen from the dead and is ruling over ruins in love. Paul knows the world's a mess. If the Caesars, the emperors of Rome at that time, it was just one tyrant after another. They were all masters of bringing death to lots of people. They were just evil. And the Christian church is trying to grow in the capital city. Paul sees the ruins, the devastation of creation outside, but not only that, but the deviation from God inside. Because there's threats outside and inside, inside the church, inside our own hearts, which tear us away from the love of God, or at least try to, right? He names those things that would try to tear us away from God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of sword. And for Paul, all of that stuff, it's not just words. He wasn't just trying to come up with some things that were poetically effective. He's speaking from his own personal experience. He is naming the reality of what he has actually seen with his own life, his own eyes, in his own life, in his own ministry. He is, as he's writing, traveling to Jerusalem with an offering for people who are experiencing a terrible famine, in addition to the persecution they're experiencing right there in Jerusalem. Paul's been in prison. He knows all about suffering and tribulation and despair and danger. He has suffered lies and sabotage. He's been left for dead twice already by this point. He knows how the world fights against the people of God. The evil he deals with is not only those that stand outside the church and try to bring it in, but sadly he's watched it inside the church, attacking from within, sadly. He himself was one of them, wasn't he? He believed in the one true God. He was raised under the Old Testament, right? The true faith, but in the Old Testament, right? He had not yet come to the New Testament. As he stands there, a true believer, approving of the stoning of Stephen. Do you think he ever forgot that? Could you? Paul knows all about hatred and abuse that comes from inside. He knows he stands before the throne of God completely guilty of his own egregious sin. And in this section of his letter, Paul invites us to take all the mess in you, around you, coming at you, throw it at Jesus. Bring all the evil that stands outside of you and the forces that threaten to destroy you, the lies, the abuse, the gossip, the hate, the rage, and the contempt. Paul invites you to bring all these things to Jesus because God will not be mocked. He just spent, a total of the equivalent of two chapters talking about who our God is. This God will not be mocked. Paul asks you to be really, really honest, to look in your own heart, to see the evil within. He asks you to stand before God, suffering from a world in ruins and from your own sin, the greed that causes you to turn a blind eye to others' pain, the calloused hearts that dismiss the suffering and simple Christian care. Paul asks us to gather up all of the soil and filth and put it on the altar before God. You ever think about that? Even in the Old Testament, what did God demand from us? The best, the perfect. What does any God in any religion demand? The best and the perfect. But once the best and the perfect has truly come and been offered as a sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ, what does God now demand of us? The worst. The worst of ourselves. It's not like you can hide it from him. He already knows. He says, bring it all out and lay it on the altar before me. Paul asks us to bring it all before God because Paul knows that what God, our Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, brings to the repentant sinner is love unbounded and unfettered. While we bring all of our evil to God, God brings us all of his love. In fact, our evil is the only thing God demands of us. When we come to that little puddle of water, what do you think you bring? Sin, mess, horrible stuff. And you leave it there and you leave with all that God has. His perfectness, his righteousness. He has exalted and lifted you up as his own child. What Paul wants is not amazing gifts of wonder and riches. He doesn't want any of that. What he wants is just a humble, repentant heart. Paul knows that God is ruling over ruins, the ruins of this world, but he's not ruling in anger and in wrath. He's ruling in love. If you were to go to this building, to Coventry Cathedral, and stand there below this tapestry and look out over the church, what you would see would really strike you. It's really very amazing. You would see a church in absolute ruins. From the tapestry looking out, you look over the altar, you see the place where the people stand, and then you truly see the ruins. You see, on November 14 of 1940, the city of Coventry was bombed. It experienced the Blitzkrieg, that nightmare horror of Hitler's Luftwaffe air assault in World War II. In one night, the entire town and this cathedral, the place where people had worshipped for nearly 900 years, was reduced to charred wood and stone, crumbled in a column of smoke rising up into the air. Jack Forbes was a stonemason who went to look at it the next day and look over the ruins. And as he looked, he saw two timbers that had fallen on top of the rubble in the shape of a cross. They were charred and burned, but they were there on the shape of a cross. And what they did was they took those two cross those two timbers and they fixed them together. And they placed them on top of a pile of rubble from the great cathedral that had been destroyed. They built a brick wall behind it and inscribed on that wall in gold letters, Father, forgive. And then they built a new cathedral right next to the ruin and the rubble. This tapestry hangs at the altar of that new cathedral. From it, Jesus sits enthroned, facing the ruins of a fallen world. There is the altar, there's the congregation, and then behind them, a glass wall and the ruins of the old cathedral with that cross and that message, Father, forgive. That glass wall isn't just a glass wall so you can see the ruins. It is actually purposefully etched with figures of angels and saints, images of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the faithful of those times, the martyrs of the past and of the present. And Jesus looks at the ruins of the world through the images of Scripture, right, that are between the church and the ruins of old. Jesus just sits there enthroned in glory, looking out over all of it. His vision, however, shouldn't bring us despair or fear. It's one of hope. He sees the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. He sees the saints and the prophets, the apostles and the martyrs. He sees all of it, all that the world would bring through that glass. But there on top of the rubble, a charred cross, that place where God's love was made purely visible for all the world to see. That's the message Paul wants to share with you right now. Jesus sees you right now. Right now. It's not some grand thing at some great distance. It's personal. It's right in front of you. Jesus sees us living in a world ruined by the fall. We live among so much terrible stuff. And at times, we've all experienced being the victim of suffering in some form. What does the world tell you? The world's message is just walk over the ruins. Forget about God and forget about the problems. Just move along. And that's sadly what so many people do. Paul says, don't do it. Don't, in the words of that poem, right? Don't go gentle into that good night. Stand firm. Stand in the middle of all of it and stand before God in your sin and in your suffering. Just bring it all to God. Why would Paul ask you to do that? Because Paul knows what happens when you do, because he did it. Because the one who rules over all is Jesus. Paul knows that Jesus, who sees all, has given all of himself for you. At the heart of all of our suffering and of all of the sin is that cross, that moment of redemption when Jesus offered his sinless self for our sinful self. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus didn't just do something kind of nice. That 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, are the very center pinnacle of all of creation. Nothing points to anything more important than that moment when Jesus defeated the power of sin, defeated the power of hell, and even defeated death, all to claim you. God is for you. And if God is for you, who can stand against you? Listen to Paul. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? God's love spans our entire life, which is why Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Not only is Christ died and risen for us. Not only does Jesus hold our entire life in his hands, but he also reigns supreme over all of creation. All of it. Paul begins this section by teaching us all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And he ends this section by saying, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is one of the greatest sinners that ever lived. He said so. He knows that we are immersed in the ruins. We're marinating in the sin. But he asks us for just a moment, look away. Lift up your eyes and look at Jesus enthroned in glory, because there is where we find hope. Hope can be a hard thing to find sometimes. Think about what happened at that cathedral. Oh, you can back up, I guess one. Think about what happened in that cathedral. That building stood for nearly 900 years. Our American culture, we can't even fathom that kind of age. Walking around London and seeing some of the sites that are there, or actually most any place else in the world, you are often just overwhelmed by the depth of history, age that is there. To have a church that stood for 900 years in just a few hours reduced to rubble, can you imagine the shock to the people? Sometimes it can be hard to find hope. You think about that cathedral. After it had been bombed, what would have been the easiest thing to do? Clean up the stones, sweep up the ground, maybe put a park. But erase it from memory. In time, no one would know the difference. The truth is, I bet many of the people living in Coventry today don't know why the pile of rock is outside the back of that church. Maybe they learned it in school, but it's probably not centrally focused in any part of their life any more than, what do you think the odds are there are people living right around this building who have no idea what we're really doing here, right? But Paul says, don't have that. Those people in that church, they would not have it. They would not walk away and give up and try to erase it from memory. They took the groaning and the glory and they combined them together in a vision of hope. They didn't walk away defeated and suffering. They built a new cathedral. Not by clearing away the ruins, but by leaving them as a reminder of what sin does in this world. But those ruins of that old church stand together with the construction of a new cathedral as a visible reminder that in the middle of it all, God continues to rule, and he's the one who gives us hope. That's what we cling to. That is what we believe and what we confess. That is why we sing in that hymn of Martin Luther, right? Skull fierce as he will, Satan can harm us not. One little word can fell him. That word is Jesus. Amen.